So last week we began a study of Isaac, and in so doing we had to cover some vital background material and sort of set up the nature, purpose, and the relevance of our study of the ancient past here. And we saw that from the very start, this portion of God's word remains as relevant as any other part of Scripture. And that's so despite the passing of time. Relevant not only in regards to, of course, its theological significance, which is very important, but in a practical way as well. Now we want to move forward, considering more carefully the text itself and exactly what our God has so graciously preserved to us regarding these events down to this present day. So I want to go back to Genesis chapter 17 and verses 1 and 2. It says there in Genesis 17:1, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. After 13 years of silence, there had been no communication, as we know, between God and Abraham, in any specific way for 13 years or more, God speaks to Abram, who is now 99 years old and marching very quickly towards 100. Psalm 144, verse 4 says, man is like a breath. His days are like a passing shadow. And he goes from being in his 80s suddenly to being nearly 100. And during those years of silence, when God is not directly speaking to Abram, we can imagine Abram communing with God in prayer. Not that there wasn't any relationship between them, but he would be communing with God in prayer and waiting on the Lord to act. The stars every night would be reminding him of the promise that God made to him and really to all nations and all peoples. Now, as we mentioned last week, the Lord addresses his servant Abram as El Shaddai here, using that term for the first time. And all that is said here, from the introduction of himself as the Almighty to the instructions that are given to Abram, are designed to encourage Abraham in his faith and to give him confidence about what is being promised. So notice first that the Lord fixes Abraham's attention on himself as the Almighty. He starts off there. He uses a new name for himself, which would certainly get Abram's attention, and everything is kind of focused on that. He puts the attention on himself because all that is promised to Abraham rests on that reality and not on the issues of time and circumstance. All that's promised here is going to come to pass because God is almighty, not because of the times or the circumstances that Abraham finds himself in. De Graaff says, he that is God was pointing to his omnipotence, not as the creator, but as the one who turns the covenant promises into reality. And I really like the way that De Graaff says that. He's not pointing at this point to his omnipotence as the creator who made all things, but as the one who is able to turn all of the covenant promises into reality. Now, Abram, and you and me, we worship the true and living God with whom all things are possible, the one for whom nothing is too hard, the one who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all we can think or ask. And we worship him that way from the heart, but the worship of the heart of God as Almighty is sometimes more challenging. We want to be able to say with Jeremiah, who in chapter 32 and verse 17 said, Ah, Lord God, it is you who have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you. And just as it was with Abraham, and all the promises given to him, the same is true with you and every promise that God has made to you. From his intimate knowledge of you and your daily lives and needs, to your peace and consolation at death, to the promise that on the day of resurrection, everyone who dies in the Lord will be raised incorruptible. And those who are alive will be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. The confidence that we have that all of that will come to pass, or all of that is true in regards to how God is viewing us now, all comes back to his being the Almighty. In Psalm 21, verse 13, the psalmist says, "Be exalted, O Lord, in your strength. We will sing and praise your power." And it's that power and strength that he has as the Almighty that gives us the confidence that what he's promised will be performed. Now, if anyone truly knows and believes that Jehovah is almighty indeed, it only follows that he or she would take what is said next very seriously. If you believe that, what comes next really needs to be listened to. And that was true for Abraham here. The Lord says, after he introduces himself as the Almighty, he says, "Walk before me and be blameless." The one who is almighty may command his servants as he pleases. And so he instructs Abraham to live before his face. And it's such a powerful image. Live before my face. Or that is, live as if you, Abram, are thinking, talking, and walking continually under my watchful eye. Live that way, Abram. As if you believe, you understand, and you realize that you are walking before my face. That I see every thought you have. I see every action, every word you speak, and every action you take. And he's emphasizing that to Abram at this point. The eye of the Lord is unblinking. And nothing escapes his notice, not our thoughts, not our words, or our actions. In Psalm 121 and verse 4, in a different context, it does say this about the Lord, "He who keeps Israel neither slumbers nor sleeps." The emphasis there is that he's the one watching over Israel and protecting it, but the truth is that he never slumbers or sleeps. His eye is unblinking. He always sees. And that, then, should be understood, as Thomas says, as if God called upon his servant to live and move in the divine presence and to be sincere, genuine, and true-hearted. In effect, the Lord knows not only what we think, what we say, and what we do, but he understands the motive and the intention behind all those things as well. And the call here is for Abram to be careful in all of those things, to understand that the God he worships sees not only what he thinks, but the intention and the will behind it. Not only what he says, not only hears what he says, but the purpose and the design behind what's said. And of course, the motive in the actions. And then this is followed by the further command, be blameless. Blameless is a term that refers to complete or perfect behavior in every aspect, every thought, motive, and action. He is to be perfect in that regard. Now, it's natural to read that, I think, and say, who is equal to that? How could Abram do this? How could he be blameless before the Lord? Abram couldn't do that any more than you or I could. But we have to see these words as they were intended. That is, in relationship to the covenant promise. I don't believe this is to be construed as a call for perfection on the part of Abram in regards to his being sinless. The Lord saying, don't you ever have a sinful thought or a sinful motive or ever do anything sinful. It's in regards to his faith and trust in God, that as a sinner, God has promised and would deliver and bring him redemption by grace. That's how, it's the only way he can walk blameless before the Lord, is not in himself, but by resting in Christ and trusting in the promised redemption that God is giving. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying so that means that Abram can sin, that grace may abound. That's not the intention. The obedience that he's to give is evidence of the character of his faith. Alford says, Abram's part of the covenant was to walk before in the presence of God in the obedience of faith. This is no license to sin, but it's a call to live by faith, showing one's gratitude for the promised redemption by seeking to live holy before the Lord. It was a call for Abraham to keep his conscience clear before God and seek to hide nothing from him, to confess his sins, and to seek forgiveness for them before the Lord. And this began with believing that what was promised concerning Isaac, God would surely perform despite his age or Sarai's age. In verse 2, it says, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. I was discussing with Robert before the service, I'm unsure why the ESV translators determined to make this statement conditional. None of the other translations do, and none of the interlinear translations that I've consulted do either. The usual translations are, I shall give, or I am giving you a covenant. So it's not, if you do this, if you walk blamelessly for me, then I will do this. It is, do that, and I am giving you a covenant. The original Authorized Standard Version puts it in this way, and I will make my covenant between me and thee and will multiply thee exceedingly. It seems odd to make the covenant conditional upon Abram when its blessing could only come upon him by faith. To my mind, this is a call for faith in Almighty God and not works on the part of weak Abraham. DeGraff agrees. He translates it, I will give my covenant. In other words, he says, God will fulfill the covenant promises and make it real. Now, this very serious introduction to the reaffirmation of his promise may have been included here as we get into chapter 17, because as one puts it, Abram was beginning to settle for Ishmael, as if he were the child of promise, and he had perhaps stopped looking with the same expectation toward what God was going to do for him. He was beginning to think, well, God has given me this promise. The inheritance isn't going to go to my servant now. It's going to go to a son of mine. It's not a son I've had by Sarai, but at least it's a son of mine. It's the son of Hagar. And so there is a way. I've traced in my mind a way that God can fulfill what he's promised to me. And so he's arrested in that thought by God coming to him and saying, I am the Almighty, and you're to walk before me blameless. And you are, in your thoughts, to be regarding me as I am indeed the Almighty. And that may explain some of what follows. But it's also a warning about being careful not to doubt the fullness of the reliability of God's promises. As I've mentioned before, men and women, and less so children, but sometimes they do as well, but men and women tend to want to be apologists for God in both what he has done and what he is doing and what he promises to do. As if it were a dangerous thing to take God too literally. You don't want to take his word too literally. And it's wise to approach his word with caution so that you can allow the Lord room to do less than he seems to say or that he promises. So you have to pull back a little bit and not take these promises literally, but give God a little room there and not take the things that he said he's done literally, or the things that he's doing now literally, or the things that he promises he will do. He seems to say or promise great things. And how can those things be? So we need to apply our reason a little bit and step back and give God room. And I would counter that fear by simply asking this question. How does that jibe, or how does that seem consistent with his being El Shaddai? How do those two things go together? If we have to back off and give God room for literally fulfilling what he says, and at the same time we're calling him the Almighty, if he's the Almighty, can he not perfectly perform his word? Can he not do literally what he's promised? If he's El Shaddai, that's what that implies, isn't it? And so there's no backing off from that. He is a God that is enough. That's what it means. The old English translators read it this way, and very significantly, says Matthew Henry, I am God, all-sufficient. Unless you construe something I promised to be really too hard for me. I'm all-sufficient unless you, in your judgment, look at what I've said and say, well, maybe, but that seems like it's awful hard. And then I'm not that sufficient. No. His very purpose here is to challenge Abram. And it seems to me that one denies him the significance of that title, El Shaddai, when you're being careful not to be too exact or to believe too much of what he says and promises. It also robs the words of Romans 4 of all their significance when you're speaking about Abraham and his faith. We go back to Romans 4, and in verse 19, Paul says this, he did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith and he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God could almost do everything he promises. What Paul writes? No. Fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. And you notice that there's no pulling back in regards to the numbers of Abram's spiritual seed here either. The child of promise leads to a great company of spiritual descendants. In Romans 9, verses 6 through 8, it says, but it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham, because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it's not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. And there's this great expectation that the Lord's saying here, I'm going to make you the father of many nations. I'm going to make you the father of kings. There's going to be many who follow, not a few, but many. And there's no drawing back from the promise of God. He doesn't say, I'm the Almighty, you know, but I might have exaggerated a bit. So let me kind of make this more believable. That's not what he says. He says, this is what I am doing, Abram. We return to the text. You look at verses 4 through 8. They detail the fruitfulness of this covenant and what will come from the birth of this child, Isaac. And putting it together, as a result, Abram would be the father of a multitude of nations, just as the change of his name to Abraham indicates, going from high father to the High Father of many. He will prove to be exceedingly fruitful, the Lord says. Do you see that language there in verses 4 through 8? You may not have your Bible open to see it, but I hope you do. But that language is there right in the text. You're going to be the father of many nations. You're going to be exceedingly fruitful. And kings will arise from you. And these offspring, the Lord says, are going to carry off into the future. They're going to go on and on, these offspring, of this offspring of yours. And so there's no pulling back. There's no constraining. There's no constricting. It's open and wider. And that brings us to verses 15 and 16. In verse 15, God said to Abraham, "As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name, and I will bless her. And moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of peoples shall come from her." So again, the Lord's pushing this forward. Sarah goes from being as good as many princesses to Abraham, which is the sort of the meaning of her name, Sarai, to being truly a princess, or the princess, the one who alone will be used of God to establish the seed of promise. So yes, Abram, you love her, and she's like many princesses to you, but now she is actually going to be a princess. And the princess who rules over or has many nations coming from her. Signifying that from her, says Matthew Henry, should come the Messiah, the Prince, even the Prince of the Kings of the Earth. And Calvin adds this. He says, God designs that Sarah should everywhere and without exception be celebrated as a sovereign and a princess. It's a powerful statement made there by Calvin concerning Sarah. And it's striking to me how directly the Lord speaks here to Abraham. He tells him exactly what to do and what he's going to do for him. He says, change your name. And you have to think about that for a moment. This is the name she's had for 90 years. Change it. It's now going to signify something different, her name. And why? Because her new name, born out of the blessing of God, suits her better. She's to know in fresh ways now the blessing of God that she has always enjoyed. But now it's going to come to her in a fresh way. John Gill says that her blessing would prove to be threefold. First of all, fruitfulness from her body. Secondly, fruitfulness in her soul that would come by faith and by her witness. And thirdly, the fruitfulness of eternal life. In Proverbs chapter 3, verses 13 and 18, it says, "Blessed is the one who finds wisdom and the one who gets understanding. She, that is wisdom and understanding, is a tree of life to those who lay hold of her. Those who hold her fast are called blessed." And Sarah is going to be blessed by this understanding that she has of faith and fear and trust in the Lord. And with that blessing will come this, "Moreover, I will give you a son by her. And that son, Isaac, will connect her to many nations and make her the queen mother of kings. King David, King Solomon, King Jehoshaphat, King Hezekiah, among others. And of course, the King of kings and Lord of lords, the Lord Jesus Christ." And all that you find here, beloved, presses Abraham and Sarah to exercise their faith. The Lord keeps pushing them to acknowledge that he is the Almighty, that he is a God of grace, that he has their eternal welfare and security in his plans, and that he loves them with an everlasting love. That's what he's pushing them towards here. Abraham, believe this. Change your name because she's going to be pregnant and I'm going to give her a son. And that son is going to be the one who will be the child of promise. And out of her will come kings. And you will be the father of kings and nations. Abraham, believe it and act accordingly. Stop worrying about Ishmael and think about the promise that I have made and look to me. Now, there's a couple of just general observations to be made here as we close this out. First of all, we see in this a pattern in the way in which God works with those he loves. He seeks the same from every one of you who are his elect children. He seeks the same thing from you that he sought from your mother and father in the faith, that is, from Abraham and Sarah. That is, to trust in him as the Almighty. That's what he's pushing you towards. In Psalm 70, verses 4 through 5, it says, "May all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation say evermore, 'God is great.' But I am poor and needy. Hasten to me, O God. You are my help and my deliverer, O Lord. Do not delay." There's this resting in the Lord that we're called on to exercise. And the Lord pushes us in the challenges of our faith to fall back on him. We find ourselves sometimes in situations where we realize we don't have any resources to meet that challenge. Abraham has no way to make this happen in and of himself, neither does Sarah. But he has, and she has, the promise of God that it will take place. And so they're pushed by faith to trust that and to put their confidence in the Lord. And so are you and I from time to time. We're pushed in that place to exercise and strengthen our faith. Secondly, he was counting on them to look to him for confidence in his grace. Why should he do this for them? Why should they be picked out for this in particular? Why should this be their story? It's a matter of grace, God's grace. In Titus chapter 3 and verses 4 through 7, Paul says, "When the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." What the Lord is saying here is, Abraham and Sarah, I'm making you heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And I'm doing that through this promise that I've made to you concerning Isaac. And then a realization and trust in his plan for everlasting joy and blessing. It all has to be in him. In Psalm 40, verse 5, the psalmist says, "You have multiplied, O Lord my God, your wondrous deeds and your thoughts towards us. None can compare with you. I will proclaim and tell of them, yet there are more than can be told." Isn't that the story of every one of you who believe? Hasn't the Lord done for you things that are more than you can say, more than you can tell, and that you're strained to proclaim? Our problem is that we often are so bound up in our complaints that we no longer proclaim the blessings and the kindness and the love of God towards us. And we need to be very careful about that. The Lord has done great things for us, including giving to Sarah this boy. There's also the blessed acknowledgement that he loves you with everlasting love. Now, along with faith, this also speaks to us of unity. It's too easy to lose sight of our mutual connections with all our brethren throughout the world. The spiritual connection that ties you and me together through one common ancestor, Abraham, ties us together with all the children of God across the face of the world. And it's important to reflect on that from time to time, to encourage us in our prayers and in our giving and in our concern for our brethren. Which brings us lastly to missionary zeal. Like the stars of the heavens and like the sand of the seashore, you are to suppose that the family of God will be numbered in that way. And is that coming to an end? Has the number been filled up? Or are we to be seeking and searching for the elect? What's the promise here? There's just going to be a few. There won't be many. Abraham, I exaggerated this. I'm the Almighty, and I told you you were going to be this great vast number. But, you know, things are really hard in 21st century America. And so it's not going to be quite like I said. No, we're not to believe that. We're to believe that the potential for the elect is there and always there, and that the Lord will, until the end, be bringing his elect in. PMU is shifting in its missions model, and that shift involves searching out new fields and new missionaries willing to go two by two to seek the brothers and sisters of the promise to be found in the far reaches of the world. No one who underestimates this promise will be able to master or muster such zeal. No one will be able to say, "Is the Lord calling me to go somewhere that no one has gone before with the gospel?" If we don't have a sense of the vision here and the promise given to Abraham and to Sarah. In fact, we won't even do it here in Tacoma. Is it possible that there are more here than we believe? I believe that's very possible. Are Abraham's children to be many or few? They're to be many. And on the basis of that promise, Abraham and Sarah are to move forward, not looking to Ishmael, but looking to God and expecting and waiting for this child of promise that is going to come and bring this blessing upon them. In Micah 5:7, it says, "Then the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many peoples, like dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass, which delay not for a man, nor wait for the children of men." They'll be in every nation and in every place, and they'll come at the calling of God, not according to the expectations of men, but according to the promise of God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that this example is set before us. And we pray, Father, for the faith of Abraham and Sarah, of Joseph and Mary, as we spoke this morning, that, Lord, we would have a faith that is both obedient and expectant. That, Lord, we would be looking to see what you will do to fulfill your word as promised, according to the power of your almighty hand. Lord, may our eyes be fixed on you and not the times and circumstances. May our eyes be fixed on what you promise and our hearts fixed on what you promise and not on what we expect. We pray, Lord, that you would raise our expectations and let them be raised to a height that becomes those who believe that you are indeed the Almighty and who proved it, not only by creating us and all things around us, but by sending your Son to die for us, that through his shed blood, we might become new creatures in him. Thank you, Father, for the blessings of this promise, for the brothers and sisters in Christ we have around the world. And Lord, may we love them and pray for them, and Lord, do all we can for them. We ask this, Lord, for ourselves as well, as we move in and out among one another and in each other's lives. We are brothers and sisters by faith. We pray, Lord, that you would draw us together in deeper love. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.